so wonderful to see everybody this morning. And as always, you're a beautiful sight to behold, and we're so thankful that the Lord has brought each and every one into the house of God. There's almost always somebody missing, and there's certainly some missing this morning, and we want to pray for them. And whether they're gone just because of difficult health or difficult life circumstances that are justified or reasons that are not justified, we want to pray for them and pray that the Lord will bring us back here with us very, very soon. And thankful for each and every one of you. It's a great blessing to be in God's house and to sing praises with people that love the same Lord as you do and believe in the same truths and the same everlasting covenant and the same thrice holy God, the same covenant keeping and promise keeping Lord that we all serve and love. And we're so thankful that our Heavenly Father sent His only Son Jesus into this world to die for sinners. Paul described that, and he said, "Of whom I am chief." And I think we can all relate with Paul's sentiment. And we all probably have many times in life where we feel like, well, when Paul said that, I hadn't been born yet. And when he said that he was the chief of sinners, I had not come along. But we have no choice but to see ourselves the same way, but also to recognize that by divine inspiration, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He had persecuted the church. He was looking for men and women, it didn't matter, that loved the Lord Jesus, that were walking after Jesus Christ, so that he could put them in prison or even have them killed. But it wasn't hard for God. It wasn't hard for God to change Saul of Tarsus. He had chosen him before the foundation of the world, which promised that one day he would be born again. And on the road to Damascus, Saul was not a sinner with a little bit of good in him that was looking for Jesus. He was a sinner with nothing but bad in him, looking to kill the people that love the Lord Jesus. But that wasn't hard for God. God stopped him faster than I can snap my fingers. Great light shined upon Saul and appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And if my biblical understanding is correct, for the first time in Saul of Tarsus' life, he had a conscience that could be pricked by the things of God. And he now felt guilty for the terrible, terrible things that he had done. I trust that we can relate with that. We can relate with feeling guilty over things that we've done. We can relate with knowing that I have sinned against God and against His commandments. And I'm not worthy to be called His son, like the prodigal son said. But just like in the humility of the prodigal son, where he said, if I could just go back to my father's house and be one of his hired servants, then that would be good enough. And as always, the way that God rewards humility is with more than the child can imagine. Because how many times have you and I said, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me. Let me be just as a hired servant." And the Lord restores us back to feeling like a child. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn. I've asked a few people lately. It's probably a foolish question, but I said, you know, if you had to go the rest of your life and you could only sing hymns written by Isaac Watts or hymns that were not written by Isaac Watts, which one would you choose? And I've had some friends that have kind of stopped and thought about that, like, that's a pretty tough question to answer, because he wrote so many hymns that just feed my soul. Well, there's one song that he wrote that just feeds my soul from the very first time I heard it. It just sounded heavenly. But at the end of the song, it says, "No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." That's such a beautiful thought to me. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. And if we feel like we fit in, something's wrong. If we feel like we fit into this world, something's wrong. And if you are walking through this life and you feel like, "I don't feel like I fit in," then that's good. That's good. And when it came to the forefathers of the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, he tells us, you know, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is somebody that you don't recognize. A pilgrim is somebody that's passing through. And we're both of those things. The world ought not recognize a child of God because they're the world worldly. We're supposed to be of the spirit and spiritual. But imagine, just think about that beautiful thought, right, where he says, "No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." one day that's going to be true of us, finally and completely. When we're in heaven, it won't be as if we're a stranger anymore. It won't be like we're a guest in somebody else's home anymore. We're going to be like a child right there in our own home. We were reading a question at home, longer introductory remarks than I usually make. Forgive me for that. But we were reading something at home, and it was questions to ask children. I can't even remember what the context was and why it was there. But I read one of the questions to Nathan, and the question was, where do you feel the safest? And without thinking, without stopping to ponder on it, just as a matter of fact, Nathan just casually said, at home, which is what you would expect for a child. That's what you hope for a child, right? And the fact that Nathan answered that way warmed my heart, but I couldn't help but think, how many children is that not true of? How many children in this world that they don't answer that question that way? And that's really sad. It's sad that the place that's supposed to be their warmest and best shelter is a place that makes them afraid. Reminds me of the womb, a mother's womb. That's supposed to be the warmest and safest place for a baby. But unfortunately, all too many times, it's a place of murder. One day, we'll be like that last line of the Isaac Watts hymn, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. Don't you long for that day? I hope we feel a sense of that this morning, and even though that's not the subject that's on my mind, but I hope that we, as we come into the house of God, it'll be a reminder of our home here in this world and of our better home that's waiting for us that's not of this world. Brother James, would you feel like praying for us this morning? Thank you, Brother James.
Oh, gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we once more come before thy throne of grace, as we have found ourselves many, many, many times begging for thy mercy, for thy guidance, and thy leadership. Forgive us for our many sins. Father, we thank thee for thy great mercy, thy great kindness thou hast shown to us all the days of our life. Some that we were aware of, some we weren't aware of, but yet it all comes to thee, comes through thee. Father, we thank thee for this church. We thank thee for each member that we love so dearly. Pray, Heavenly Father, that I will continue to bless it, bless the pastor, my friend, Heavenly Father, that he might continue to go on and fight the good fight of faith. May he, as a shepherd of this flock, may he be wise in his shepherd duty, watching over and caring for us. Father, we thank thee that thou hast blessed him to be with us and be our pastor here. Lord, we thank thee for thy many blessings that we have enjoyed, not only together collectively, but individually at time and time past. Father, we thank thee for those precious memories, precious blessings. Thank thee, Lord, for those that we have known and been blessed to know in this life that passed on into thy glory. And Father, we ask that thou would be with the service this morning. Thou would bless Brother Gary. Bless him, Heavenly Father, that he might feel the presence and leadership of thy Holy Spirit. May we ourselves, Heavenly Father, be anointed with thy Holy Spirit, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive those things, Father. What a rejoicing it is to hear the good word of our salvation, the goodness of an almighty God that changes not. Father, we thank thee for we thank thee, Lord, for thy blessing that we often accept, receive, and yet we're so negligent about them. Help us, dear Lord, remember those blessings. Watch over our country, dear Lord, and bless it and bless thy people, wherever they might be in special needs and dire need, Heavenly Father, be round about them. Ask now, Lord, the service might be redound to thy glory, to thy praise. We ask in Jesus, thy Son, our our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brother James, I thank the Lord so very much for that beautiful, beautiful prayer. There's a New Testament character that I'd like to bring your attention this morning, and he is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. You ought not be surprised if I tell you it's a New Testament character and then he's found in the Old Testament. And maybe I'm saying that a little bit backwards. He may be primarily an Old Testament character that's found in the New Testament. But we can see in the divinely inspired New Testament words, and I've made this point to you recently, that sometimes when you read an Old Testament character, if you stop with only what the Old Testament says, you might have one frame of mind about what the Bible tells you about that character. And then you go reading the New Testament and you find so much more than what you might have just taken from your own reading of the Old Testament. You might have seen, wow, there's a whole lot more about this person than I ever realized. And Melchizedek comes to mind, right? And in Psalm chapter 110, we read an elaboration on Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of peace. And as Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings, Abraham came across Melchizedek, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, if you read Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek, you're not going to read very much. It's going to be a lot in a few words, but when it comes to the quantity of words, there's not much written about Melchizedek in that story. Just from quantity of words, if you're just doing a number count, right, there's not very much. Not nearly as much as Moses and David and so many other characters, especially the Old Testament. But then you read in Psalm 110 where he says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he goes on to describe, That's all he says in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if you stop there, you say, huh, so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, if you read in the book of Hebrews, Paul starts to elaborate on this more. And Paul starts to give a lot better information and more divinely inspired language to help you understand who Melchizedek is and why he was so important. So if you're like me, and maybe you're not, maybe you read it in the Old Testament the first time, you said, okay, yeah, I got it, but I doubt that you did. But if you read about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, you might think, okay, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. What does that mean? But then you read in the New Testament, you find out, well, there's a lot more than meets the eye about Melchizedek. And when it comes to Abraham offering Isaac upon an altar, the Bible tells you what Abraham's mindset was, that he was counting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he had received him in a figure. So we read an Old Testament story, and you might get a preconceived notion. You might draw your own conclusions about what was going on with Abraham and offering Isaac up for a sacrifice. But you read in the New Testament, and the New Testament tells you, here's what he was thinking. Here's where his mind was. Well, God has told me that in Isaac shall my seed be called. God says to sacrifice Isaac, which means he's going to die. But my seed is still going to come through Isaac, so it must be that God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. So we get a better understanding from the New Testament writing about Abraham to know here's what was so important about Abraham and that story in Genesis chapter 22, I believe it is. Well, I want to look at a negative example of that same thing, where here's a character in the Old Testament that when you read it and you read the narrative of the Old Testament, you might come up with your own conclusions about this. And again, if you're like me, and I'm sure you're not, you're probably a lot better than, I know you're a lot better than me. But maybe when you read about Balaam the first time, maybe you understood it completely, but I sure didn't. When I read about Balaam and reading this account, I had my own ideas of how I would have graded Balaam. But you go to the New Testament writing and you're going to find out, oh, he didn't grade very well. He didn't grade nearly as well as I thought he did when I read it the first time. So in Numbers chapter 22, and we may read a few verses, but I want to paraphrase for you here some of it. We'll read a verse or two to get started, I guess. But in chapter 22 in the book of Numbers, it says, and the children of Israel, and kids, if you have trouble finding Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's the fourth book of Moses, right before the book of Deuteronomy. And it says in chapter 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So God is delivering Israel in battle. He's bringing them before the enemy, and they're getting a blessing from God. They're winning battles because God is with them, because God is blessing them. And here another enemy of theirs sees the success that they've had and says, uh-oh, we saw what they did to the Moabites. Excuse me, to the Amorites, excuse me. We saw what he did to the Amorites. So if they could do that to the Amorites, we might be in trouble. For the kids that play basketball, if you've ever played a baseball game, you might be playing against a team one day and you say, oh, who are we playing against? Well, we're playing this team. Oh, man, they beat so-and-so by, you know, so many points. And you might be thinking, uh-oh, well, they beat them that bad, then we don't stand a very good chance, right? That's the way the human mind thinks. And that's what's happening with this king. The king's saying, they defeated the Amorites, and we're not as tough as the Amorites. We're about like the Amorites. You know, he might be thinking something like that. And he says, well, if they destroyed the Amorites like that, then we're probably in trouble. So that's how this king is thinking. And it says that Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he's saying, we saw what they did to the Amorites. They're going to lick us up like an ox eats the grass off the ground. And if you ever watched an ox eat grass off the ground, you know, if we're going to get treated like the ox is treating the grass, we're in big trouble. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now look at what he's going to ask him here. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So Balak, and if you're like me again, you might get these names confused, and I'm going to apologize in advance. I'll probably get their names backwards at some point in this. Forgive me for that. I hope it won't be too confusing when I mess that up. But Balak is a king of the Moabites, and Balak has sent for messengers to Balaam, who is a prophet, and he's saying, I've noticed that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. He said, I've seen this of you, Balaam. I've seen this of, and I'm going to give a southern pronunciation to Balaam's name. Forgive me. I'm going to say Balaam. So he's saying, Balaam, I recognize something about you, that when you bless somebody, they're blessed. When you curse somebody, they're cursed. So he's saying, Balaam, you're always on the winning team. You're always in the point that when you decide that somebody's gonna be fortunate, gonna have some fortune, some success on their side, when you bless them, it always turns out that way, and it never goes the other way. It's not like you bless somebody and that one didn't work. They're actually cursed. Or when you curse somebody, oh man, look what happened. They end up getting blessed after all. He says, no, it never works that way with you, Balaam. I've seen this in you. When you bless somebody, they're blessed. When you curse somebody, they're cursed. So here's what I want you to do, Balaam. I want you to curse this people, Israel. Because, you know, he's seeing it just looking at the data, right? We're such a data-driven society nowadays. He's looking at the data, and he's saying, when you bless somebody, they're blessed. You curse somebody, they're cursed. So curse Israel. But I want you to curse Israel. Well, to jump ahead to the end of the story here, Balaam gets reminded of something that he should have been grounded in the first place, right? The Bible teaches us that God doth put a difference between Israel and Egypt, right? Israel, the people of God, Egypt representing this world. And God is still putting a difference between Israel and Egypt. Not the land in the Middle East where they're having a war right now, but spiritual Israel. God puts a difference between spiritual Israel and this world. And you and I should glory in the Lord, because when he looks upon you, he puts a difference between you and between the dead alien sinner of this world. God looks upon you, and you might look at the wicked and say, they prosper more than I do. They've got more money than I do. They're physically healthier than I am. They've got more people that want to do things for them. And it's not really for good reasons usually, right? They've got servants, and they've got people that stumble over themselves trying to help them and try to do something good for them. The wicked have all these riches in this world, and I'm struggling to pay the bills every month. You might look at the wicked, and David did that type of thing. He said, I considered the wicked. He said, when I looked upon them, you know, he says, here's all the good things that were happening to them. But then David said, but when I considered their end, he said, when I consider their end, David said, here's what's happening in time. Here's what's happening in this time world. They've got all these benefits. They've got so much money, and their cattle prospers and their farms prosper. He says, the wicked have all these great things, and I'm looking at what I'm struggling through. Do you ever do that in this life? Do you ever look at what other people have and you say, man, look at what all they have. It sure would be nice to have what they have. Look at how many, look kind of vacations they can take and the kind of house that they live in, type of cars that they drive. Do you ever look at things like that in this world and say, boy, look at what Jeff Bezos has and what Bill Gates has and stuff like that. Man, I wish I had a tenth of what they have or a hundredth of what they have. David said, and I'm not saying those men are wicked, that's up to the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But when it comes to looking at the possessions of the wicked, David said, but I consider their end. I consider what's going to happen with them. Now, David's saying this by divine inspiration. You and I can't look at a person and say, well, they're bound for hell. You and I can't do that. Right? But David, under divine inspiration, I believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the wicked that one day are going to burn in hell. David said, but I considered their end. And the hope of heaven saved David. The hope of heaven saved David from being covetous and envious of what other people had, because he stopped himself and said, wait a minute. Look at what's going to happen to them after they breathe their last breath, and what's going to happen to me after I breathe my last breath. And all of a sudden, David realized, you know what? The balances aren't tipped the way that I thought they were. The balances are tipped the other way. Where I've got it all. I've got it all. And you and I can do the same thing. If you're struggling to pay the bills each month and you look at what other people have, just remember about the hope of heaven. And it's going to swap the balances for you drastically and completely. And you're going to say, I've got the riches of heaven. Never mind how my bank account looks. I'm an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So God puts a difference between Israel and Egypt. I want you to always remember that. God doth put a difference between Israel and Egypt. And he puts a difference between you and the wicked that one day are going to burn. So Moab sent the messengers to Balaam, coming to ask him, we want you to curse Israel. If you want to read through this while I'm paraphrasing for you, I would welcome you to do that. But Moab sent the messengers, and they said, curse Israel. Now, if you're a prophet, if your line of work is being an Old Testament prophet, and your calling in life is to be an Old Testament prophet, it's probably a good idea to stand on the side of Israel, don't you think? Now, there are times where the prophets got sent to Israel with a completely different message, you understand? A completely different message that says, you're going to be judged by God for what you have done. Now, that was also standing on the side of Israel, because it's a good thing to know when God is displeased with us. It's a good thing to know when we have sinned against God, and it is your friend that tells you when you have sinned against God, because that friend wants you to have fellowship with God. And the Bible teaches us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And I've gotten some faithful wounds from some faithful friends in my life that have helped straighten me out along the way. And that's the point of rebuke. That's the point of chastening. The Lord chasteneth whom he loveth. So if you feel chastened by God, if you have a guilty conscience in you and you feel sin sick over something that you've done, that's good news, because that means God loves you and He loves you enough to chasten you. And God's point of chastening is not to say, there, I feel better because you did wrong and now I have punished you and I feel better. That's not God's point of chastening, is it? God's point of chastening is, I want you to learn from this experience so that you and I have more fellowship with each other. Right? That's God's desire in chastening. And if we as parents are carrying out chastening the way that we're supposed to, then that's the reason why we chasten our children. That's the way, the reason why we spank our children, to discipline them, to punish them, ground them, whatever. And that is because we love them and we want them to have better behavior, better habits, better self-discipline, and therefore better fellowship with God and the people of God. Right? Kids, it's not for our joy. It's not, we don't punish you because we say, I feel better. They did wrong, I got mad at them, and boy, I vented and I feel better. That's not the reason for chastening. We chasten you because we love you. We correct you because we want better for you. We correct you because sometimes we want you to not make the mistakes that we've made and not feel the pangs of guilt over the things that we've done. We want you to have a life that's free of that, as free of that as possible. We chasten you because we love you. That's what a loving parent does, is they chasten their child because they want better for the child. They want them to have better peace with God and better peace with the people of God. So the king of Moab comes unto Balaam, sends messengers to Balaam, saying, I want you to curse Israel. Not a good idea for an Old Testament prophet. That's not a good idea when the enemy comes and says, hey, curse Israel, for the Old Testament prophet to say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Well, Balaam didn't just say, okay, I'll do that. That's not what he did. And that's part of what's kind of tricky when you read this for the first time. Because Balaam, what his response was, well, I can't go beyond what the Lord has told me to do. So I'm going to inquire of the Lord. And I'm going to inquire of the Lord. And he says, it doesn't matter if you give me your house and all your silver and gold. He said, it doesn't matter how much you're going to bestow upon me. I'm not going to go beyond what God has told me to do. That sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a pretty good answer? You say, it doesn't matter how much you reap upon me in finances, I'm not going to go beyond what God has told me. So when you read this again for the first time, you might come to the conclusion that I did. Well, sounds like he's doing pretty good. Sounds like he's honoring God. He's saying, I don't care how much money you give me, that I'm gonna act by integrity and with what God has told me to do. Well, look at verse 18. It says, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So it said, you spend the night over here. I'm going to have some fellowship and communion with God. I'm going to pray to God, and we're going to find out what God says. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to thee, come to call thee, rise up, and I will go with them. But yet the word of the Lord, which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So God's saying, if they come to you this night, you go with them, but I'm going to tell you what to say. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. At first glance, it sounds like he did what God told him to do. But then the next verse says, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Well, we have a little confusing point here, don't we? So God said, if they come to thee, you go with them, and I'm going to tell you what to say. Gets the morning time. Balaam saddles his ass. Balaam goes with them. God's anger is kindled because he went. You might say, well, wait a minute. God told him to go with them. No, God told him to go with them if they come to thee. The Bible didn't say here that they came to him. It just says he got up and went. So if we dig a little deeper, we start to find out there's some nuances here that show some motivation in Balaam. Now, if you think I'm being too hard on Balaam, we're going to read in 2 Peter chapter 2 where you realize what helps give us clarity about Balaam's mindset. We read Hebrews 11, we get more clarity about Abraham's mindset. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to find out a little bit more about Balaam's mindset. So God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary. I'm almost rushing through something. That's amazing. I want to do that. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Now, I'm using the biblical language. You know, sometimes people say a donkey or a mule. Those are different animals than what an ass is. An ass is different from a mule or from a donkey. A mule is a crossbreed between an ass and a horse type of animal. So that's why I'm using the biblical language. And that's the type of animal that he was riding. So as you go further in this, and Bible readers know what happened here. So he's riding upon the ass, and he's going after these men. And an angel stood in front of the ass. And I'm not into show and tell. I got this pocket knife I'm holding in my pocket. But it's like the angel, you know, has the sword drawn. So the angel's standing in the pathway in front of the ass. And the angel stands there and has his sword drawn. So you know what the ass does? He stops walking. He stops traveling. He stopped. Wouldn't you? You see an angel in front of you with a sword drawn, you're more likely to go backwards than forwards, right? So the ass stopped. And Balaam hit the ass. He smote the ass and said, "What are you doing? You need to go." He smote him a second time. Well, as he's having this conflict with the ass spoke. Here he's on this donkey type of animal, and he spoke to him. Now, there's two times I can think of in the Bible where an animal spoke. And what is so peculiar is neither time were they surprised that an animal was speaking. So there's Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes and beguiled Eve, confused her with his language, enticed her into what she could have from the fruit. And the Bible doesn't even indicate that Eve was surprised that a serpent was talking. She started talking back to the serpent. Same thing happened here with Balaam. He is so enraged. He is so enraged at this animal that he said, "I wish there was a sword in my hand and I would slay thee. I'd kill thee." Well, the ass is speaking to, to Balaam here. He said, "There's an angel in front of us. It's stopping us. And you're so angry, you're not even paying attention to what..." Let me back up. So the ass is saying, "You've ridden on me all these years, ever since I was yours. Have I ever acted this way before?" Now you can add another one here. "Have I ever talked to you before?" Right? I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? So he said, "Have I ever acted this way where I didn't go where you told me to go? Have I ever stopped when you've told me that it's time to ride forward?" You know, this is a conversation that Balaam is having with his ass. And he's Balaam is so enraged that he's not going forward. Wait a minute, why does Balaam want him to go forward? Well, to use the language of today, and I don't mean this to be too casual. You know that. I believe in reverence in the church. Thank God for the reverence of Brother James's prayer this morning. But to borrow a little bit of language of what folks say nowadays, Balaam wants to get paid. Right? Balaam wants to get paid. There's a chance I'm going to get a lot of money in doing the service of God. You see this? Balaam is saying, "I'm not going to go beyond what God says, but oh, I hope he's going to let me curse them so I can get all this money that he's offering." If you think I'm drawing too many conclusions, we'll get to 2 Peter chapter 2. Lord willing. So Balaam wants to go forward. An angel stopped the ass. The ass stopped. And Balaam was mad. The angel's standing there with a sword drawn. So they go off into more of an aisleway in a vineyard. And he stopped again because the angel was in front of him again. He smote the ass a second time, smote him a third time. And finally, the ass slammed Balaam's foot up against the wall in a tiny little area where there's a wall on one side and a wall on the other. And the ass slammed his foot up into the wall, and the Bible says crushed his foot. And I believe this is a point where they start to have this conversation. He's speaking to an animal, but he wants to proceed forward and keep on going because Balaam is hoping there's going to be a financial reward that's going to be heaped upon him. But what does he have to do to get the financial reward? Curse Israel. Do you get that? He said the way that this is going to play out for him to get this financial reward, he's going to have to curse Israel. Now, as I always say, there's a ditch on both sides, right, of the pathways of righteousness. And I've been uncomfortable. I'm going to tell you the way, the world, the way I see it, the way I understand it from the Bible. I get uncomfortable at some people having the idea, you know, that says, don't you ever rebuke the church or correct the church because it's the Lord's bride. Yes, it is. Amen, it is. You know, but there's like a defensiveness that says, well, don't correct anything or don't correct any Bible. Well, my goodness, the Bible's filled with correction, and we're supposed to bring that to the people of God, right? So sometimes I think the antenna go up more than it should when it comes to the church being corrected or rebuked. But the ditch on the other side does get me angry when folks want to attack the Primitive Baptist Church, when folks want to change the Primitive Baptist Church, when folks say this is the church as I see it from the Bible, the way that the Lord has left His church, and when people want to attack that and say it's going to die out if it doesn't change. It's going to die out if it doesn't add this or add that or come up with this new philosophy or new way of teaching children. When folks start to treat the church that way, my dander certainly gets up and I get angry, right? So in a New Testament comparison to what's going on with Balaam here, I get pretty irritated with ministers that want to attack the old Baptist church and say, this is wrong with it and this is wrong with it and we need to do this instead. You know, you're cursing Israel. Right? In a manner of speaking, you're cursing Israel. It's the people of God. It's the people assembled in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be corrected. Amen. May we never be overly sensitive about being corrected. We all need to be corrected. The church in each generation has faults and failures and things that we need to do better. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. But may we never, never, ever attack the institution of the church and say, you know what? Jesus didn't lay this foundation, but let's add on to His house. You know, Paul was very plain to say, no, that we should not build upon anything except the foundation which is laid. And if you drive by a house and you go down a street and you see a foundation that has been poured, you have an idea of what kind of building is going to go up on top of that, right? Well, if you see somebody is building the house, and then they start to add a lean-to on the side of the house, and so, but there's no foundation there, you start to get an idea they had to change something from their original plans. When it comes to building upon the things of Jesus Christ and His church, may we never go outside of the foundation of the Lord's house. He has built the foundation. He's built the framework. He's told us which direction to go, and that's only up. He's told us which way that we're supposed to build. Stay upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:20 it says, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. May we never go past the cornerstone. The cornerstone is our guideline for saying, here are the boundaries in which we are to operate, right? And the church of the Lord Jesus has boundaries in which we are to operate. I am grieved, and I understand that this thing's being posted on the internet, that this is public, but I am grieved at seeing methods that Primitive Baptists, the folks that have the Primitive Baptist name on their doors and on their walls and on their sign, on their webpage, I am grieved in my soul that they are coming up with different ways to teach children. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm glad. But come ask me later and I'll tell you about it because I want you to be aware. I am grieved in my soul that there are folks who come from a heritage and a foundation among the Primitive Baptists and say, this is the structure of the church and we're going to hold to that forever. But now, no, let's have some youth conferences. Let's have these things like this so that we can teach children because they don't know enough about the Bible. If children don't know enough about the Bible, it's because we're not teaching them at home like the Bible has told us to, or because we're not teaching them from the pulpit the way that God has told us to. That is a prescribed method for children to learn. And if we're not teaching them at home, that goes for all of us in this congregation that have children at home. If we are not teaching them like we should, let me back up and correct that. We're not teaching them as well as we should. I know that I'm not. Maybe you're doing it perfectly. But if we're not teaching our children at home the way that we ought to do it, the answer is not to come up with a new method. The answer is not to say, well, let's add another foundation beside this foundation and let that be the way that we're teaching children. The answer is to do it the way the Lord prescribed. And when we find fault in us, in our marriage, in our homes, in our churches, the answer is never because we didn't come up with a new device. The answer is always because we haven't followed God's prescribed way that we're supposed to. So the answer is not to go get some other insurance policy over what we need to do. The answer is to say, let's do what we need to do. Let's do what the Bible has instructed us to do. If we're failing, if there's a lack, and the Bible says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, from lack of knowledge. If we have a lack of knowledge and we're being destroyed, let's go get the knowledge. But let's get the knowledge the way that God has prescribed in His Word. And that is for mama and daddy to teach the children at home, for the preachers to teach them from the pulpit. God has prescribed that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, He says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You know what diligent means, right? Persistent, staying at it, every opportunity that you have, not missing a chance. If we miss a lot of chances and our children haven't learned at home, the answer is not to say, well, let me go get somebody else to teach them. The answer is not to say, let's have a Sunday school so they're learning more about the Bible. The answer is to do it the way God said to do it. Teach them at home, teach them from the pulpit, brothers and sisters in the church, teaching them at times in life when the opportunity presents itself. So Balaam, in order to get paid, he had to curse Israel. Right? He had to curse Israel. I want to live the rest of my life upholding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and never cursing Him. Never finding fault with the church, the institution, the way the Lord has said it, has left it. So Balaam is going after this possible money, this possible fortune. And before it's over with, he speaks some glorious prophecy of who Jesus Christ is. He refers to Him as the Star of Jacob, I believe is the language that he says. The Star of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob was the patriarch, the son of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of Isaac. Excuse me, the grandson of Abraham. He was the father of the 12 patriarchs of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And many times, I think it's for poetic reasons, when you find Old Testament language where he says something about Israel and something about Jacob. I think it's a poetic way of saying he's talking about the same person and the same group of people, the same elect people of God. And Balaam, even in his disobedient mindset, now he didn't go whole hog because he kept saying, I'm not going to go beyond what the Lord said, but he kept hoping it was going to be a chance. He kept hoping for the opportunity that he's going to have this windfall come to him and have a lot of money and a lot of worldly possessions cast upon him. So Balaam ended up speaking glorious prophecy even despite his evil mindset. Does that mean that God ordained his evil mindset so that he would learn the good lesson? That's not what that means, is it? But it means that God is merciful. And he said, my word will not return to me void. His word goes forth. And sometimes despite the sin of the preacher, despite the sin of the messenger that's delivering it, despite the sin of the pastor before the congregation, God still blesses the message to have a glorious report of who Jesus Christ is. And Moses, when he spoke, when he was told by God to smite the rock so that the people of Israel would be fed with water, right? There's probably a couple million Israelites here that need water. And God says, smite the rock. Moses smote the rock, water gushed forth like a river coming forward, so that 2 million people, give or take, could get the water that they need. The next time they were without water, God told Moses, speak to the rock. You remember what Moses did? Moses came before the people and he was mad at them. And he says, ye rebels, must we fetch you water in the wilderness? You know, people a lot of times will joke about, what's this we that you're talking about, right? You're saying we, who's we? All right, Moses, let's ask you a question, Moses. Who's we? He said, must we fetch you water in the wilderness? Who's the we, Moses? I think that question probably would have made Moses hang his head. And I think we could probably all relate with that in times of pride where we get puffed up and we think, hey, look what I've done. Or look what me and God have done. Right? Look what we have done. Who's the we? If you were to ask Moses in that moment, if you're diagramming the sentence or looking at the context and said, who's we? Well, the we would be God and Moses. Maybe Moses' mindset was even worse. Maybe he's thinking Moses and God. I don't know. But in either way, Moses was messing up. He said, must we fetch you water in the wilderness? Moses, you didn't give him that water the first time. And you're not the one giving the water the second time. And the Bible tells us about Moses there that he sanctified not God. He didn't sanctify God before the people. So instead of speaking to the rock, he chastened and rebuked them. He elevated himself and he smote the rock a second time. You know why that's a problem? Because that rock was Christ. The Bible tells us very plainly when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said they followed after that rock and that rock was Christ. Now this is not an incarnate visit of Jesus where he became a rock. It's saying that symbology, that is symbolic that rock represented Jesus. How many times was Jesus smitten for our sins? Once. So if Moses had followed what God had told him to do, smite the rock once, speak to the rock the second time, there's a perfect picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was smitten for our sins once, and now from here on after, we're supposed to speak to him. We're supposed to speak to our Father through him in prayer. We're supposed to speak to our God. That's a good image there, isn't it? Moses violated the image, and he went beyond what God had told him to do. You know, we feel bad when we've fallen short of what God has said. Here he said, here's a lesson for all of us to not go beyond what God has said. And the church of the Lord Jesus needs to take this pattern also to not go beyond what God has told us to do. He's told us to pray. He's told us to sing. He's told us to study his word. He's told us to have preaching. He's told us that gave us a pattern in Acts chapter 2, going from house to house, breaking bread, and in fellowship. We're supposed to visit with one another. You know, there are things that God has told us in his word. It's hard enough to do for us to not fall short of that. But he's teaching us here also with Moses, don't go beyond what God has said. Moses went beyond and he smote the rock the second time. He messed up the image. He didn't sanctify God in his heart. And he went beyond what he was told to do. Moses smote the rock the second time, and Jesus was only smitten once. So here's a picture of Jesus. And he's like, don't smite him again. He died once, and that was enough. Now, from now on, you talk to him. You commune with him, and you fellowship with him. Right? Pardon me. So, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter brings in some pretty scary thoughts. And this happened at the end of Paul's time with the church in Acts chapter 20, where he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in to devour the flock. Paul was saying, I know when I leave, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. Paul said, I know what's going to happen. I don't need some bright light or some bright revelation to tell me. This is just obvious, and it was by revelation that he knew this. But he said, wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to devour the sheep. You see, Paul and the church there had this wonderful time of communion with each other where he's teaching them in the scriptures. They're asking questions and they're learning. He's preaching to them on a regular basis. They're growing in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a wonderful way. And Paul says, the time's coming. In fact, in Acts 20, he says, I'm leaving now. You're not going to see my face again, but I know what's going to happen when I leave. Y'all remember Elder David Crawford that came here a year or two or so ago and preached at our meeting? Such a wonderful, wonderful, loving brother that he is. He and I texted recently, and I'd forgotten what his timing was, but he plans to retire in June from his job. Now, if you know Brother David very well, and you've heard stories about the school district that he works in, you probably come to the same conclusion that I do. That school district is richly blessed because David Crawford works there. That school district is richly blessed because of the efforts that he does, and they fought against the ACLU and things like that. I mean, they've had some pressure from the outside with some of the Christian influence that they have in that school district. Now, Brother David, excuse me, he's going to lead the school district if his plans come to fruition, if it's the Lord's will. And I thought recently about, you know, I thought after that text from him, thinking about that, said, boy, could you imagine losing a man of God from your place of work like Brother David? What's going to happen when Brother David leaves that school district? There's going to be a void, and there's going to be some that want to rush to fill that void. What happened when Paul left the church there in Acts chapter 20? There's a void left. A wonderful man of God left the people of God and left the church. And Paul says, I know what's going to happen. Grievous wolves are going to come in to devour the flock. Peter talked about something like that too at the end of his ministry. His last, he only wrote two epistles here, but the last of his two epistles. And in chapter 2, he says, I believe he is going to prepare them. In chapter 3, he says, talking about in the last days, there shall be scoffers walking after their own lusts. He said, there's a time coming. I know what's going to happen. But in chapter 2, he's going back to Old Testament times, to a time where some false messages were preached, some false lifestyles, some bad conduct. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness. Boy, so many times it goes back to that, doesn't it? Covetousness. Somebody else has something that I want. It might be somebody else's prestige, and I want his prestige. Might be their money, I want their money. Might be their job, their possessions, whatever, says, I want what they have, right? He's saying, and many, and through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Then he goes on to talk about a few groups of people here. And he says, for the angels which kept not their first estate, God has cast them down. God has punished them. Let's go ahead and read that verse. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He said, if there were angels that fell and God reserved them for judgment. Or if Noah, a preacher of righteousness, if this Noah and the eight souls that were in the ark, and here comes this sudden destruction upon the entire world. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, where only Lot and his daughters were delivered. And then fire and brimstone came down from heaven. You see, Peter starts going through these Old Testament examples. And these examples from the past where he says, here's angels that are going to be judged by God. Here's judgment from God coming upon the world when he saved Noah and his family in the ark. Here's Sodom and Gomorrah, where he had fire coming down from heaven, fire and brimstone, and destroying them for the wickedness of that time. Now you might say, and I've struggled with this in my mind, and you might say, well, these are all circumstances of people that are going to burn in hell one day. And I'd say, there's some of that there, but not all of it. Because Jesus, when he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if the preaching that you have heard happened in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. You see, there probably were some wicked among Sodom and Gomorrah, I guess. But they couldn't have all been wicked, because Jesus himself said they would have repented at the preaching that you've heard. Well, if they would have repented at the preaching that they had heard, there had to have been some born again among them. Or there wouldn't have been any repenting at the preaching of Jesus, right? But what God is showing here through the writings of Peter, he says, whether it's eternal damnation, whether it's timely judgment, whatever judgment that God metes out, God is going to take care of that. So here are some false prophets. They've brought in damnable heresies, and they've done it through covetousness, their pernicious ways, their evil, wicked desires. And he goes on later to, in this chapter, to talk about Balaam. And he's saying about the desires that Balaam had, which in verse 15, which had forsaken the right way and had gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There's his mindset, right? There's Balaam's mindset from the Old Testament. It's not that he's saying, well, I'll take your request and we'll see what God says. Yeah, that's kind of the way I read it the first time. Well, okay, you're making a request unto the Lord. I'll ask God for you and we'll see what he says. No, the New Testament reveals to us what his mindset was. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. This reminds me of when Jesus told those wicked Pharisees, where he said, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. He's saying, you are taking the money of widows so that you can be rich. Meanwhile, they are poorer and poorer and poorer. And it's easy to pick on the TV preachers, right? Because you see the mansions that they live in, the private jets that they have, and they are devouring widows' houses. They are taking the money from widows so they can live like kings. And I think it's safe ground to stand on to say they're bringing in damnable heresies. And through covetousness, they're bringing these things upon the people of God. But it doesn't stop with just them, does it? It can be anybody. Anybody that's delivering the word of God can have a motivation to say, well, I hope it's going to work out well for me financially. Right? That needs to never enter the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church, I hate saying this being a preacher, I'm just speaking factually from the Bible. Yeah, the church has a responsibility towards the ministry, but the ministry should never put a burden upon the people of God that's not me. And the ministry should never negotiate. The Bible speaks poorly about a hireling. A hireling is somebody that negotiates their wage and they're doing it for the sake of money. Brother Mark Green, pastor of some of you in the past, I was there present at a big meeting where he just told it like it was. He said, if you think you can influence me by the things that I preach with money, he said, you can keep your filthy lucre. And he said it in a much louder tone than that. I was like, amen. Thank God for that integrity. Because the gospel should never be for sale. We've got some friends, a situation I think I told y'all about. Sister Donna was in a room, talk with some mothers in a homeschool setting, and happened to be that most of them, their husbands were preachers, at least in my case, called a preacher. And one of them said, I'll be so glad when the Family Life Center is paid off so that he can start preaching on some things. Wow. That's not good, is it? So you're saying you're affecting what you're preaching because of money. The gospel should never be for sale. Unfortunately, it was for sale in Balaam's mind, where he was hoping that he'd be able to get a financial reward from bringing forth the message of God. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the Bible says even this dumb ass rebuked him. And even with an ass speaking to him and rebuking him, he was still angry and wanted to kill the animal in order to get what he wanted. We know that in the Old Baptist Church, we shy away from preaching about money. You know, we probably ought to do it every once in a while, but I've failed and gone in that other ditch where I've never done it. But the gospel should never be for sale. The gospel is never supposed to be motivated out of finances. In fact, what's supposed to be more likely is that it hurts your finances rather than helps it. That's really the pattern of preaching the gospel. Love you very, very much. I hope we've learned something from this unfortunate story with Balaam. And I hope we've also been reminded that the church of the Lord Jesus is a place where there should be blessings and not cursings. And love you very, very much, and thank God for your good attention.